there and all that followed from it. And the other is the letter to the Ephesians, as we have come to know it. Because the best biblical critics are almost unanimous in their view that it wasn't actually written to the church at Ephesus at all. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. This is not me deconstructing the Bible. This is actually something better than a letter written to one individual church. We believe this is a letter written to the entire church, and it just happens to have come down to us via the church in Ephesus for reasons that might become clear later on. Ephesus was an interesting place. As we've sometimes done in the past, we refer to the tabloid Bible. The tabloid Bible doesn't exactly have a page 3 stunner, but it's got a page 145 stunner. I don't think you can see it that clearly from the pews, but it is the statue of Diana, Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Ephesus was her place. So, scroll stunner, it says here. She's tall, she's a fertility symbol, and she's got loads up front. Now, that's what we call a goddess. Diana of the Ephesians, also known as Artemis, is still a popular goddess in some circles, and it doesn't take much looking to see why. Despite claims that she's nothing more than a cheap idol created by men with a rather weird mother fixation, this multi-breasted fertility symbol is all woman. This pagan, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 32, 37, 39, 33, etc., etc., still inspires silver statuettes and charms galore and is the center of a massive tourist industry. No wonder her temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. So Paul ended up in Ephesus and didn't much like what he saw. There's the next tabloid headline, "Don't Touch Our Dye." Silversmiths lead riot in Ephesus. Silversmiths in Ephesus have been rioting to protect their interests in the wake of the increasing spread of Christianity. If this pernicious faith continues growing, they'll take away everything that makes this place special, thundered Demetrius, the chief silversmith. People come from all around the world to see the Temple of Diana, and they worship at her shrine. She's the people's goddess. We must preserve her. The silversmiths make most of their money by providing images of Diana for the booming tourist trade. Hey, Leslie and I used to live in Malta. We understand how this works. Among products available in Ephesus' marketplace are Diana mugs, Diana medals, and I Love Diana stickers for the back of the chariot. The protest came to a head recently when the silversmiths staged a riot in protest at the Christian idea that man-made gods are not actually gods at all. "This threatens our fundamental democratic rights," said Demetrius, 47. "I know that the goddess has never answered any of our prayers, or indeed actually done anything at all, but she's ours. It's a basic human right to get man-made goddesses out of all proportion." Others claim that Ephesus is obsessed with Diana. "This place has gone Diana mad," said one visitor. "You can't pick up a paper without her image falling out. I think it might be time we got things into perspective." The visitor was about to say more when he was felled by a silversmith's hammer. Yes, well, that's the real Ephesus. That's what Ephesus was all about 2,000 years ago. Some of it sounds quite familiar, especially to those of us who remember Princess Di and the hype. Paul came to town and saw a need. And Paul worked tirelessly there to deal with that need. Right at the end of his second great missionary journey, he made his first visit to Ephesus. He was there very briefly. He went to the synagogue just once. But while he was there, he said, "God willing, I will come back to you again." And it turned out that Ephesus would be where he exercised his longest human ministry, 3 years. It was at the heart of his third great missionary journey. Ephesus was a key and major city in the ancient world, a Roman regional capital. The religion, as we've seen, was centered on worship of Artemis, Diana, to give her her Roman name, the goddess of fertility. Her temple was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Over 400 feet long, 200 feet wide, 127 gold-inlaid marble pillars. How marvelous is that? We're not seeking to do that for Crown 2020. That window is more than enough. But this was a place where money talked. and where, to judge by their actions, the people's religion was money-centred, trade-centred, tourism-centred. Ephesian letters were parchment charms. They were guaranteed to bring success in love and business and safety on a journey or children to a barren couple. A bit like a St. Christopher's Medal plus plus. And the temple was home to asylum seekers of all kinds, from criminals to runaway slaves. So they did get some things right, at least in human terms. But when you look at the difference that happened to this town after Paul arrived, it's interesting. We can learn some lessons on how to do church. He came here in the end, in that third missionary journey, and stayed 3 years, his longest Christian ministry anywhere in the New Testament. He obviously felt a very strong call, a very strong pull, and in that 3 years, he would make all kinds of personal contacts, people to whom there would be emotional attachment. I'll come back to that later on. Here is also where we first meet the man called Apollos, and we thought about him just about 3 or 4 weeks ago in this series of sermons. A scholar from Alexandria, trained in Old Testament prophecy, a preacher who thumped his Bible, or at least his scroll, and demanded repentance and baptism in the tradition of John the Baptist. Somebody who understood the need for repentance and for cleansing, but not the gospel of the full and free release and empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, not the Christian gospel. And Priscilla and Aquila, remember them? They took him aside, they took him to their home, they spoke to him. His preaching, his life was turned around. He became the real deal, the authentic article, a remarkable Christian preacher of the early church. They helped him to know Jesus not as merely a figure in history, but a living presence. Then he went off on his ministry to Corinth. Paul came to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila, after he'd left again, carried on the ministry there. And there's the first key lesson for anybody who wants to know how to do church. You address the issues in front of you, and then you delegate. You find others who have a sense of call. Others maybe who have different skill sets. Others who can take forward once the work has been started. Surely that is part of the Crown 2020 vision as well. There are those who are helping us to focus, to create our vision. But every one of us then has a call to offer what we can, our 57 cents worth. Whatever skills we have, whatever money we have, it is our call to offer, to get involved, to do what we can. And those that have the wisdom in leadership will understand that that is then the time to delegate and to say, yes, we're glad you're here, please do what you can. We must off and do something else. Delegation. It's how you run church, under God's guidance. The second lesson comes from looking at how Paul actually worked in Ephesus and at how his embryo church worked with him. You can read for yourselves in Acts how he was once again forced out of the traditional church, in his case, the synagogue. And we know that he set up in the hall of the philosopher Tyrannus. There's the picture of it on the front of your order of service. There's a fascinating detail that appears in one very early original Greek manuscript of the New Testament, which has vanished from later translations. This records that Paul would teach and preach every day in the forecourt of Tyrannus' hall between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. Now, that's significant to anybody who has lived and worked in the Middle East. The working day there was from dawn until about 11 a.m., and then people would have their siesta. Then they would start work again at 4 p.m. until dusk. The middle of the day was just too hot for work. There would be more people asleep in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than there would be at 1 a.m. when you'd probably find them eating in the dark at home. So that account from one of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, the detail of the timing has dropped from later translations because most translators of the Bible probably didn't see it as particularly significant to put an odd little detail like that in. But it does fascinate me. Think about the implications. Paul worked at his trade all through the morning and all through the evening, making tents, raising money so that he was financially independent. But then he taught while most people slept. it shows us Paul's eagerness to preach. And the fact that the church there grew rapidly shows also the eagerness of his flock there to learn. They weren't sleeping either. They would do their work through to 11 a.m., then they would forsake their siesta, come to Tyrannus's hall, and surround each other, listening to the preaching of Paul, the teaching of Paul, the exposition of how God takes his church forward. They seized every opportunity, and so, therefore, did God, working miracles through the hands of Paul and his friends. If you read on from the bit we read in Acts chapter 19, you'll find details of some of the miracles that they actually began to work there. This was a place of miracles. So that's the second lesson for us. Go the extra mile, exactly as Jesus said. Do the extra. When others are saying, time for a rest, that's when the church should and can be at its most active. That is when some of the best things are done. The call is to give and give and go on giving. And the third lesson as to how to do church here is so simple and so obvious that it does need saying again and again. Paul, like Apollos before him, met incomplete Christians, people who had understood their need to change, but who hadn't fully opened their lives to the working, the power, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Think of it like when you were a kid and you learned to ride a bike. I guess there would come a day when suddenly it clicked. The balance, the use of the brakes. There came a day when you stopped falling off, even when you tried to turn or slow down. That's the day when it all comes together. That's your bike riding equivalent of Peter, asked directly by Jesus, who are people saying I am? Suddenly realizing, you are the Messiah. Now I get it. It's also like driving a car, if you want a more adult comparison. You struggle with the clutch, the gear selection, which pedal is the brake? Oh, it's the one in the middle. How do you cross your leg from one to the other when you're doing the changes? How can you do all that and at the same time do the indicators at the right point and look at the mirror and keep a weather eye out for what the driving instructor or examiner is watching you do? How can you do all that stuff? But then there comes a day when you go home and think, ah, got it. And it becomes instinctive. It's about trust and acceptance, letting the spirit of the teacher guide your hands and your feet, and in the case of Christ, your thought and your reflexes and your responses to what the world chucks at you. There's the three simple lessons on how to be church. These lessons Paul expounds on in his letter, and this is where we come to the crux of the whole thing. This letter was not written to the Ephesian church. It's convenient to call it the letter to the Ephesians. But remember what I said. He lived and worked there for 3 years. He made personal friends. And you read later on in Acts about how he called the elders of the church in Ephesus for one final meeting. I've got it here. From Miletus, Paul sent a message asking the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I spent the whole time I was with you from the first day I arrived. With humility and tears, I did my work as the Lord's servant. You know I didn't hold back anything that would be of help to you. And so it goes on. I've gone on preaching to you and so on. There were tears at that meeting. When Paul finished, he knelt down with them and prayed, and they were all crying as they hugged him and kissed him goodbye. They were especially sad because he had said that they would never see him again, and so they went with him to the ship. It was that personal. It was that close. When Leslie and I went back a few weeks ago to Malta, first time we'd been there since I retired in 2014, we went into the church on Sunday, and it was like that. Clement, a Nigerian refugee who became a church elder there, saw me and literally ran the length of the church to hug me. My old session clerk, Nori, heard my voice and turned around from what he was doing and came over with a wide smile on his face. Jenny, an 82-year-old woman who gave up her whole house for four refugees, ran and hugged Leslie. David, a South African elder who's losing his sight, recognized my voice and bumped a couple of pews as he tried to get me and shake my hand. It's personal. You don't forget relationships like that when you've been so entwined. So when you look at the letter which we call Ephesians, there are no personal greetings in it. Paul doesn't, as he does with other letters, say special greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so. We work together. There's none of that in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And the earliest manuscripts don't even have that word Ephesus in the very first verse of the very first chapter. It was a later addition. But it is a letter full of grand, sweeping thoughts of glory and grace and the essential unity of everything in Christ, everything in the universe. And yes, there is practical advice in there too, to husbands and wives and children and putting on the whole armor of God and so on. You can read it and read it and read it again. Knox, on his deathbed, asked for Calvin's sermons on the letter to Ephesians to be read to him. Wow. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. It was written alongside a personal letter to the church at Colossae. There are 55 identical verses in the two letters. They were both delivered by a man called Tychicus on the same journey. But it's also the most impersonal letter Paul wrote at all. No personal greetings at all. Its big thought is that we are all united in this together in Christ. It's a circular letter that went to all the churches. This is Paul's letter to us. So your homework this week is read it. Read it and think about glory and grace and the call to do everything that is practical to take this vision forward into the 21st and even the 22nd century. Amen. Let's give ourselves to God now in the offering.